We are in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. We are looking at the Beatitudes of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The word of the Lord. The crowds are all around, but Jesus seeks a little refuge from the crowds and moves on up kind of into the mountains to what Luke tells us is kind of a flat place on the mountains, kind of a plain, a level place. And his disciples come to him. And the other crowd begins to move toward him as well, I'm sure. But Jesus teaches his disciples. And what Jesus is trying to impress upon them and will be for the rest of his earthly ministry, right on up to the last minute before he ascends back into heaven, Jesus is trying to get across to his disciples the nature of the kingdom of God. God has a kingdom. It is embodied in the King himself. All the promises of old is that God would come and would raise up the Son of David to sit upon the throne of David. And that throne is an eternal, everlasting throne. And Jesus comes and they begin to recognize him. He makes claims. He begins to teach them about the nature of that kingdom. And that's what he's going to do. We're looking at the discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew this entire year. And later on, he'll have parables about the kingdom, teaching them the nature of the kingdom. And one of the first things they have to understand about the kingdom of God is it is not like the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are built by men who are men of aggression, of assertion of themselves, men who have what we call that charismatic, dynamic leadership, in which they're together around them a cadre of forceful people who are able then to, in concentric circles, move out and enforce and organize and draw people by their own free will at first to the movement for power, but then eventually gain such power that they're able to coerce others. And then they are to subjugate vassal states and vassal peoples. And that's how the tribal and the kingdoms of this world have developed. Jesus is saying his kingdom is not like that. His kingdom is one in which he himself embodies all of the authority, all of the power, and that he himself will, by his own work, first in humility upon this earth and upon a cross and in a tomb, and then by power as he comes out of the tomb, ascends to heaven to sit upon the throne and to rule over the nations and over his people and gather a citizenship into that kingdom, one by one by one, of both Jews and Gentiles. He will gather a citizenry into that kingdom. And then one day he will come in military power and bring the kingdom, which will last forever and ever and ever. But he's in the process of redeeming, of making all things new, of making new creatures in himself, new creatures in Christ, a new creation that will culminate one day in a new heaven and a new earth and an entire new creation. But it's temporal, it's in time now, and it has to take on a certain character. So Jesus is telling them, he first talked about the poor in spirit. We talked last week about the poverty of spirit, recognizing that we have come to the end of ourselves. We saw also, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. We talk about the primary mourning is to be that mourning, that sorrow, that godly sorrow for sin, that repentance that calls us to humbly place ourselves at the feet of our Savior, calling for mercy. And we talked about the nature of the kingdom a little more, and we shall a little more this morning, begin to get a little bit more of a glimpse into the nature of that kingdom. But the kingdoms of this world are kingdoms of self-assertion, self-assurance, and self-expression. But the kingdom of God is one where a man and a woman finds quite the opposite. The one that is called to be blessed or to be given the fulfillment and the outpouring of the blessing of God are those who are meek. Blessed are the meek. That's our title today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We saw last week that the promise was that the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And we pointed out that so often we talk about building, enlarging, and extending the kingdom, advancing the kingdom. But the Bible doesn't use that language. The Bible uses the language of seeing the kingdom, receiving the kingdom. There's a difference we've got to get in our minds right away. That it is that which God has Himself planned, which He Himself will build and order. And Jesus told His disciples, that little fledgling band, a little cadre of faltering men, He said, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's just totally different from what we're used to. And the person that will inherit the earth is the one who has relationship to others. Relationship to others. They are poor in spirit. This is an absence of pride. This is the negation of self-assertion and the asserting of our rights and our benefits. This is not making demands. Being meek is not being defensive or overly sensitive or self-pitying. It is a coming to the end of ourselves. It is not really a natural disposition of the human heart. It's something God has to work in us, meekness. Now, meekness is not weakness. It is not indolence. It is not passivity. It is not laziness. Neither is it a natural temperament of personality. The meek person is not just the nice guy or the easygoing person or the person who seems to have an attitude of live and let live. The one who seems to be able to let things sort of slide off like water off of a duck's back, you know, just sort of doesn't bother them. The person who's capable of just chilling. That's not this quality. This quality is the way we relate to others. The kingdom of God is made up of a huge complex of relationships. The most important being the relation of each person to the king. We talked about that last week. Your personal relationship to the king. Let me review. Have you recognized Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Almighty Sovereign over all the earth in general, but over your particular life? Have you bowed your knee to the King? Have you received that which the King has offered? in salvation and in grace? What is your relationship to the King? Are you a loyal, faithful, obedient subject of His? But it's also a complex of relationships with one another within the kingdom and within the life that we live as loyal and faithful and obedient subjects of His Royal Majesty, the Son of David, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ Himself. And that is, how do we treat others? The Bible gives us several examples of men who behaved in the way in which I think the Scriptures are outlining our behavior. Men who dealt with others in meekness. And I'm indebted, as almost any evangelical preacher is, to David Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount to point out some of these intricacies. And he highlighted these men in the Bible who, in their relationship with others, showed meekness. The father of the faithful, Father Abraham himself, the father of many nations, many ethnic groups, some good and some not so good, but he's the father of them all. He behaved meekly toward his nephew Lot. You remember the story? They were wandering Aramaeans at the time in the land of Palestine, wandering, and superintended what came to be massive herds and flocks as nomadic shepherds and herdsmen. They were seeking pasture, and there were good places of pasture in the land of Palestine, but then there were places that wasn't so good from time to time. There was places in the land that was rocky and steep. But then there were broad plains, and one of those plains went down, moving on down toward the Jordan River, was a large grassy plain. And that was where Abraham wanted to take his flocks and herds. But his nephew with him, having a large possession as well, wanted that property as well. And you remember what Abraham did. Abraham, very humbly, even though he was the one that had received the call to go to the land. In fact, the Lord had said, "Leave thy kindred and go to the land." I have a little sermon I've preached a couple of times over the years called "The Sins of Abraham." I want you to know that Abraham was a sinner. We have him as an exalted man in Scripture because he is so much an example of faithfulness, and there's so many wonderful things about the life of Abraham. But Abraham was a mixed up, messed up, broken sinner, saved by grace, just like you and me. And among the many sins of Abraham was that he failed to obey God to the letter. God said, "Leave thy father, leave thy kindred, and go into a land that I should show you." And he took nephew with him, Lot. And Lot was a lot of trouble all the way through. But in this particular instance, Abraham told Lot, said, "You choose which part of this massive pasture land that you want." And guess what Lot did? Naturally, he chose the better and the greater part. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom to enjoy the grasslands. And Abraham had to take the lesser, the least desirable of the property. That was meekness on the part of Abraham. That was Abraham's willingness to see that even though God had promised all to him, that God was faithful and his faith went beyond just what he could immediately see. By the way, Abraham never possessed the land in any sense. All he owned was a little bitty piece of real estate which he had to purchase. And all it ended up being was a burial ground for him and his wife and his family. That's all he ever possessed of the land at all in his lifetime. But his faith could see beyond. And that's really what we have to do. Our possession, our inheritance, is not this little dab of whatever we've got in this earth right now. Our inheritance, our lot, the promise to us, is greater and further away And while we're here, we don't have to fight tooth and claw for every little bit of it. Every bit of the instincts of our nature are primal and territorial. But God has said, meek will inherit the earth. Another example was Moses in his dealing with the people of Israel. In fact, the Bible even says that Moses was the meekest man to ever live. And Moses was not weak. Moses was not a pushover. And Moses had an enormous amount of personal ability. He was an extremely capable person and had been well trained by God. 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh and 40 years in the wilderness, he was trained and conditioned and prepared by God to be the tool that God would use for that particular job of leading the people out of the land and into the land of Canaan. He never got to do that. Can you imagine the frustration of being ready to take the people into the land and being stuck there for 38 more years in that desert? And the best you can do is train Joshua and Caleb and some others to finally take them into the land. But yet the Bible says that he took that assignment and fulfilled that ministry in that generation. And that was upon his part a meekness. A meekness. There's your meek man that didn't inherit the earth. But he believed the promise of God that the meek would inherit the land. He didn't get to. But he knew it was going to happen, and it was going to happen according to the sure word of God's promise. Another is David in his dealing with Saul. David had been anointed king. He had the blessing of the Lord. He had the anointing upon his life. He had the gifts. David even had the track record. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. In the eyes of most of the people, and certainly in the eyes of David's mighty men and in the eyes of many people, David was ready to ascend to that throne of Israel. But he did not. He deferred because he knew the scriptures had told him, the Lord, touch not the anointed of God. And even though Saul was sinking into an awful spirit of evil and sin and depression and paranoia and all that came upon Saul in those disgraceful latter years, he was still the anointed of God. And David meekly bided his time waiting upon the Lord to put him upon the throne. He didn't try to do it himself. Jeremiah in dealing with the false prophets. I feel sorry for Jeremiah as much as any prophet in the Bible. That poor man preached. He's called the weeping prophet. It wasn't because he had an emotional problem. It's because he had a lot to weep about. Jeremiah, in his day, was preaching the new and fresh word from the Lord, which said, the Babylonian captivity is coming. It's determined. It's going to be 70 years. It's going to be upon your people. Jerusalem is going to fall. The people are going to go into captivity. And that's the end of it. That's what's going to happen. God says, I have determined it. And meanwhile, all the other preachers in the land were preaching Isaiah's old sermons from 150 years earlier, in which Isaiah had said, stand strong, God's going to protect Jerusalem. It'll never fall. It's the impregnable fortress. It's the mighty throne of God. The temple will remain. Which prophet would you have believed? The prophets preaching Isaiah's old sermons, or the prophet that had the fresh and new word from God? The fresh breath of God, the one who knew the heart of God, the one that had inquired of the Lord and found His will. And yet, Jeremiah was humble. He stuck with his guns. He continued to say the message, but he continued to love the people. He didn't abandon. They accused him of treason, but he did not. He was mistreated in every way. But his treatment of the people, and even the false prophets, was an example of that meekness. We move to the New Testament. We find Stephen. Stephen in his dealing with the Sanhedrin. One of the most magnificent sermons you'll ever read in your life is Stephen's sermon there in the book of Acts, when he recounts the history of Israel and brings everything to its climax and its epitome of fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And yet Stephen humbly, willingly, continued to hold his ground. And I believe one of the things that just tore the Apostle Paul to pieces is he never won a debate against Stephen. Stephen, every time Paul and Stephen would debate, Stephen had the fresh word from the Lord. And the old Pharisaical interpretation of the Old Testament, finally, when God confronted Paul, it finally fell. And Stephen had meekly, with great strong and strength and determination, had held out for the truth of the Word of God. And then we see Paul in his example of dealing with the churches. The way Paul meekly and humbly, even though he was often, especially at particular churches like the church at Corinth and others, where he did not enjoy some of the prestige that he was certainly due and didn't enjoy in other places, and did enjoy in other places, Paul would be persecuted on the one hand and belittled on the other. And yet, the example of the faithful ministry. He had all of these problems, shipwreck and beatings. He's mentioned them all. And he says, but most of all, I have the care and the concern of the churches. These were men who were meekly going about the development and the enjoyment and the work of working for the King within the kingdom of God. But the prime example we'll find anywhere, of course, is Christ Himself. In fact, Jesus just flat said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Straight up, I am meek. The first person that's meek that will inherit the earth is the firstborn son, the firstborn of the Father, the firstborn of many brothers, the firstborn of all creation, the Bible tells us. Jesus Christ Himself will receive the kingdom. It will be given, it is given to Him by His Father. I am meek. It is the meek that will inherit the earth. It was Jesus who was willing to humble Himself and become a servant. It was Jesus who was willing to serve the Father in a meek and humble and obedient and diligent effort, giving that which we needed for our salvation. So while we can look at in admiration to Abraham and Jeremiah and David and Moses and Paul and Stephen, let us really look to Christ. He is the one. Now let me say one word before I'm through. Wish we had time, and we will before we're done, to talk about that little phrase, shall inherit the earth. If we're going to talk about inheritance, we've got to talk about the Father and the Son. The whole notion of father and son is that notion of a legacy passed on to a rightful heir, an inheritance given to him. And that's what we have the theme of all Scripture. God Almighty is given the whole universe to the rightful heir, His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And those that are in Christ share, participate, receive, and are awarded that inheritance. So it's a matter of inheritance. It's a gift. It's a grace. It's what God gives to the Son for His obedience. And we, in the Son by faith, participate in that and enjoy that allotment, that inheritance. And then let me say, finally, shall inherit the earth. In the Old Testament, the word eretz could be translated earth or land. And sometimes it's translated according to context, as so much Hebrew is. But inheriting the earth is inheriting the land. It's getting the inheritance. The inheritance. It's not just Canaan anymore. Canaan, with all of its milk and with all of its honey, is just a pale shadow and a lightly sketched type of the inheritance that comes to the people of God. The people of God who are in the kingdom of God, related to the king, will receive the inheritance, and the inheritance is the land. God saw them, humanity, lose Eden. God saw his people fail to really possess Canaan. God's not going to strike out the third time with humanity. He is going to accomplish it himself. We're not just going to get Eden back. We're not just going to get Canaan. We're going to get the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth.